Well, it was somewhere around the early 90s, maybe even the late 80s, that a guy by the name of Jim Hart, after reading the Peter Pan story perhaps a lot during his life, decided to spin that a little bit. And Jim Hart sat down and wrote a screenplay for a movie that told the tale of what happened to Peter Pan if he didn't stay a boy, if he did eventually grow up. And to twist it a little bit to where Peter completely forgot who he was and was lost along the way. Indeed, Peter Pan, the one who had battled pirates in his youth, grew up to be a pirate. If you've seen the movie Hook, you know that Robin Williams plays Peter Pan all grown up, and the piracy that he engages in is corporate takeovers. He's a legal professional looking for loopholes to be able to take over corporations that are hanging by a thread. And he forgets who he was. And so Hook gets his children, you know, comes back. Dustin Hoffman plays Hook. He comes back, gets his kids, takes his kids, kidnapping them off to Neverland. Tinkerbell comes in the form of Julia Roberts. Not a bad Tinkerbell. carts Robin Williams back to Neverland, where he adamantly denies that he is Peter Pan. If you've seen the movie, he even has a scar, and he says that was from an appendix operation when he was a kid. No, James Hook says that's where he gave him that scar. And so everybody believes he's Peter Pan, or willing to believe he's Peter Pan, but him. And this one scene in the movie, I love it, it's so powerful. It's this little kid comes out of this crowd of kids who completely reject him, walks over to him, and begins to mush his face together, takes his glasses off, tousles his hair, spreads his eyes across, and in a moment of realization, with delight, incredible acting by a three-year-old, beams the expression, "Oh, there you are, Peter." And all it took was the faith, or the believing, if you will, of this one little child to kind of set things completely on course now for Peter Pan finally to remember who he was and to believe that he truly is who everyone says he is. But it began with the words of one who was willing to remember that helped him remember. Well, today we want to look at the power of being remembered. To remember who we are and to know that we have a God who can, as we just said, call us by name, who calls us by name and knows us. This comes from the second statement that Jesus makes from the cross, in the conversation, in the cross talk that's going on between a criminal that's on his right, perhaps, or he is between two criminals on the left, and we can find out a little bit more about what the power of remembering brings to us in the heart of the gospel. So if you've got your Bibles, look with me in Luke chapter 23, in verse 39. One of the criminals, and note that word there because that word is kind of hard to translate. One of the criminals, hanging beside him, scoffed, where we get our word blasphemed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself, and us too, while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God? Even when you have been sentenced to die, we deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." There's a flow that goes through this passage that I want you to keep in mind. Maybe if you've got your notes, it's on your notes. If you want to jot this down, jot it down. But the flow of this passage can be seen in this kind of a statement. From a confession of guilt or an admission of guilt to an expression of faith, there is given a confirmation of everlasting life. The way this story unfolds on the cross, it's recorded for us in Scripture, comes from a confession of guilt that moves to an expression of faith, and the response given is a confirmation of everlasting life. Excuse me. And we want to walk through this passage, but before we do, I want to take you back last week to where we saw in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. It shaped the message last week, and it's going to shape the message for us again this morning, but it does so a little differently. In verse 12, you remember we read this, "I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier." This is God speaking of his Christ, the Messiah, through the prophet Isaiah. Some 700 years before Jesus walked in bodily form on this earth, Isaiah is prophesying this about him. "I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier, as one who has overcome, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels and bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels." Last week we looked at just how Jesus fulfilled that prophecy of intercession. Remember, in saying, "Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing." That's the first statement Jesus makes in these seven statements. "Father, forgive them." It's an intercession, and it's an intercession on behalf of those who are mocking him, crucifying him, gambling for his clothes. Yes, even for those who are crucified with him. He is interceding for them, not spewing forth condemnations and cursings, but asking God for mercy on their behalf. He bore their sins and he interceded for rebels. And I like that word rebels because I think it's even more encompassing of the translation of who these guys were around him. If we see them just as thieves and robbers, we tend to think of them just as petty criminals. They're much more than that. Jesus bore the sins of many. He interceded for rebels. He was numbered among the transgressors. Why? Because God wants to show us that Jesus takes his place not only among us as human beings, but as sinners. Now, he's hanging there as one who's been cut off from society, condemned by society. He knows what it's like to walk as a human being on this earth. And even though he was sinless, he is willing in his condescension to even be numbered among the sinners. Will you let that sink in this morning to you? That takes it a step further, doesn't it? Not that God would just come to earth in the form of a man. Maybe that's a little bit easy for you to dismiss, but it's completely impossible to dismiss when you number him among the guilty. When you number him among those who are down at the Vandenberg County Jail. And worse, when he's willing to take his place with them. That kind of stretches the illustration of who Jesus is a little bit farther, doesn't it? And I wonder if you would consider with me and perhaps these criminals who are crucified with him, if you would consider with me this morning the weight of that. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says, "The law of Moses was unable to save us." Why? Because we couldn't keep it. Because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So what did God do? Well, God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body, he like us, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit that he has promised to give those who believe. Excuse me. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I am looking for joy in my life. I've been able to experience thrills. I've been able to be happy. I know what it's like to have those moments that just flee. They just kind of go by. It's almost like I'm at that place now, and those of you that are younger, you'll get there too, I'm sure, to where you anticipate the happiness more than you enjoy the happiness because you understand how fleeting the happiness is. My kids don't get that at all. It's like, I anticipate Christmas now. I'm having fun through the process getting up to Christmas. It goes by too quickly for me, right? My kids are like, "You out of your mind? We're waiting. We want Christmas to be every day." And I'm like, no, there'll come a time when there is a joy in the anticipation of it. You're looking for it. Why? Because you understand that the happiness that the world can provide is only fleeting. It's a moment. It's a vapor. It goes away. And I believe that anticipation is there because there is a greater joy to live for. And it's placed there by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's a great gift. And we utilize this joy, we utilize this power, we utilize this hope and this strength, thanks, brother, to move us in a direction of victory. That all the trappings of this world, all the sinful pleasures of this world compare nothing to the joy of God's salvation. Well, the first thing I want to submit to you before we review this passage is I want to set a context for you because I do believe we've looked at this scene so much that for many of us we're too familiar with it. For me to say simply that these guys are petty criminals, petty thieves on the cross, I think loses what the early church knew that they assumed and we just kind of read over and blow by. And that's this, is that it's easy to look at these guys and just say, well, you know, we don't understand why they're there. Maybe they were stealing for their family. Maybe they were stealing to feed their family. We have no idea the stories of their lives that led them to be where they are now crucified with Jesus. We don't understand that. But we should understand that perhaps even the Romans wouldn't crucify someone for stealing a loaf of bread to feed their family. So what's going on here? Chaplain Alan Wood and my wife and some others of you in our congregation and other churches in our community, we go to Alan has an office at the Vandenberg County Jail as chaplain there, and we go there and we minister to the people. My wife gets to meet with ladies, and other men lead Bible studies with men, and it breaks your heart sometimes to hear the stories that got people to where they are. And it's just too easy from the comfort of our remote controls to say, you know, Those people, they did stupid things. They're hopeless. When I believe the story before us today invites us to take our place, every one of us, not to just consign it to the hopelessness of criminals and those in jail or those hanging on the cross with Jesus, but to actually put ourselves there. To actually say, which criminal am I? Because in Matthew 27, verse 44, I think we get a glimpse at who these guys really are. The word translated in 44 when talking about these criminals is that they're revolutionaries. The scripture says, even these revolutionaries, these insurrectionists, these malefactors, which is the old King James use of the word, the revolutionaries, the malefactors, who were crucified with him, ridiculed him in the same way. So at some point, before this conversation takes place between the one thief who has a change of heart, both of them are spouting their blasphemies at Jesus. And they're not pictured there in that moment as just thieves and robbers, but as revolutionaries, as insurrectionists. And I think we don't lose the weight of the word at all. And I think to keep the weight of the word in our context, and I don't think it's incorrect at all, it's perhaps appropriate that we could even say, these guys are like terrorists. These guys are thieves, yes, but they're more than just thieves. They are troublemakers to the highest order. We don't know if they're of the zealot movement. We don't know what they're doing. But these guys are notorious for their crimes, not just first-time offenders. You say, well, how do you know that? That's some speculation. And perhaps it is, but I think a greater context even paints this more broadly when we look at Matthew chapter 27, back it up in verse 15. Now, it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. And this year, there was a notorious, notice that, a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. And as the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah? And I want to submit to you this morning that I think we can infer here that these two criminals crucified with Jesus were perhaps part of the lot arrested with Barabbas. Perhaps these two guys were part of Barabbas's gang or his gun thugs. Certainly no better than he was. Obviously deserving death like he did. And instead of looking over, think about this, instead of looking over and seeing Barabbas hanging there, he saw one hanging there in substitution. And what did we say about that last week? That it's only by substitution where justice and mercy can both be satisfied. Without substitution, either justice goes or mercy goes. But in the presence of a substitution, willing to take the punishment, both justice and mercy can be satisfied. I don't know. I don't know when it happened. But imagine in the crosstalk, as Jesus is hanging there, one ridiculing him, and this other gang member beginning to have a change. One of the criminals, verse 39, says, "So you're the Messiah, aren't you? Well, if there's going to be this jailbreak, Jesus, just break us all out. We'll go with you." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God? Listen to yourself mocking. Don't you fear God?" Notice what he's saying there. He's not saying, aren't you afraid to die? We're already dying. Don't you fear God? Verse 41, "We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. He took his place among the rebels. He was numbered among the transgressors, but not rightly so. He was there in substitution. This man hasn't done anything wrong." And so he looks to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember me," he says. It's a call for salvation. He's looking to Jesus in that moment. He's not asking for Jesus to get him off the cross. He's not asking for Jesus to excuse his sins. He's just asking for Jesus to remember him. He asks for grace in spite of his guilt, a guilt that he's just confessed to the extremity that he deserves to die for it. He has confessed it, and now he's just asking to be remembered. "Will you remember me?" I don't know what that will look like when you come into your kingdom, Jesus, but right now it's precious to me. Would you remember me? And if you look at Luke's gospel of whom this guy takes his place, there are all sorts of marginalized people in Luke's gospel. And this religious and social outcast, this terrorist perhaps, exercises astounding insight into the status and the identity of who Jesus is in that moment. And again, don't miss this. Was it the prayer? Was it the way he was watching Jesus die? Was it the prayer of forgiveness to those who had done this to them? What's beginning to crack the hardness of this guy's heart? We don't know, other than it's just the irresistible grace and beauty of God. He is seeing something. He is witnessing something in this moment. And again, think of Barabbas. Think of these guys in this holding cell or wherever they were with Jesus leading up to this crucifixion. What did they see there from Jesus? What did they hear? We don't know how long this guy spent with Jesus before he got to the cross, but there's something beginning to unfold in his life that begins to ring true about the wrongness on one hand, but the rightness and the truth on who Jesus is. You don't just come to this. This is not just for good story. There's a work of the Spirit going on in this guy's life, and light is beginning to shine in the dark places of this guy who all he's known is criminal activity. And the light of who Jesus is, the beauty of who Jesus is, begins to pierce the darkness of his heart. And all he knows how to do is just say, "Remember me. Remember me, Jesus." And think about this too. This happened before the great supernatural darkness that occurred that day. This happened before the great earthquake that occurred that day. This happened before the Roman soldiers were shaken to the foundations of their core, to where the chief centurion looked and said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." This happened before all of that. Man, I would love to know more of the story. obviously this is enough, but God is working in this guy's life while the one on the other side is completely locked away in his bitterness and his rebuke. The light of grace begins to shine in the heart of this condemned terrorist, this criminal, this rebel. And that should blow your mind. It should blow your mind that God's grace is that precious. Jesus says, I assure you. Sounds like almost like he said to his disciples when he teaching, verily, verily, truly, truly. Write this down. Get this down. Listen to me. I assure you. Feels good to be assured, doesn't it? Assurance. I assure you, he says. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today. Think about that for a minute. When Jesus uses the word today, it means something completely different than the way we use it. Because Jesus is dying in a moment in time, but he is speaking now of the today that they will know, which is timeless. It's a timeless existence, and reminding us that what makes heaven so extraordinary is that it is a forever present. It is a place where we never have to say goodbye. It's a place where we never have to say see you later. It's a place we never have to say good night. It is a forever present. And that should blow your mind as well. And then Jesus says, in paradise. He doesn't just leave it with today you will be with me, but today you will be with me in paradise. That word's paradizo. It's one of the oldest words we have in the language. The paradizo, we get paradise. It's very, very close together. It's a Persian word. It was used often when by Persian royalty to speak of like their garden retreat or something like that. It entered in the Hebrew culture, we think, and primarily was thrown to the context of the Garden of Eden. It's that kind of paradise. It's a place of safety. It's a place of beauty. It's a place where you want to be. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 said, I was caught up in a vision. I didn't go there, but in this vision, I don't know if I was in the body, out of the body, I don't know, but I was caught up into paradise. And I saw things and heard things that are not permittable to write. I'm not even sure I could express them if I could. That's what paradise is. But don't miss this. Don't miss this. As a disciple, don't miss this. When Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, he calls them to be with him. You see, it's not up to you to figure out what paradise looks like. It's not up to you to have all the answers for what heaven looks like. What's precious enough is to know that Jesus calls you by name, he remembers you, and you are with him. That, I mean, that's it. And we know what that feels like on a human experience, right? We know what it feels like even from an earthly experience where when you love someone and you've not been with them for so long, to be finally reunited. I mean, you hug and you squeeze and you kiss and you slobber and you cry. Why? Because you're with each other. Jesus knows that to this thief, whether he realizes it or not, that there's nothing more precious than the knowledge of knowing. That even though the today that they are experiencing in that moment that is confined by time speaks of a today that will be a timeless existence in paradise with him. That's the promise. That's what's most precious. It's not that you get to shoot hoops with Michael Jordan on a cloud. It's not that you get to, you know, hang out at the beach with your girlfriends. That's not what this is talking about at all. It's about being with the Savior. And we get caught up trying to imagine what paradise and what heaven looks like only from earthly perspectives when Jesus says the prize here is that you get to be with me. And it begins as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ now. One of the reasons that we embrace that vision as a church that we are about the glory of God by making disciples of all people is that we know as a disciple that the most precious thing on this earth, even though we are journeying toward that timeless experience, we get to be with Jesus now. We have his word, we have his people. And though we struggle together, we lose patience with each other at times, we flounder in our faith, we are ever pressing into the joy of the Lord, the joy of thy salvation. That's what this hanging, dying rebel was looking for, and that's what Jesus gave him. It's a powerful picture of what our salvation looks like. So how do we apply it? What do we do with it? Well, people who believe that some work, that you've got to be good enough, and I hear it all the time. I mean, even have people, they allude to it when they say something, you know what, I got to get my act together, but once I get my act together, you're going to see me in church every Sunday. I'm like, look, if I was still waiting on getting my act together as you're defining it, I wouldn't be a pastor. So what you're telling me is completely foolish. This thief on the cross is a picture of that. This rebel insurrectionist on the cross is there for us to witness our own depravity. So people who believe that some work is necessary for salvation usually explain this instance as an exception to the rule. And I understand why they do that, because they're trying to warn you, don't wait for your deathbed to get things right with God. Don't wait to take seriously what Jesus is saying here on your deathbed. And that's a great warning. I'm going to give you that warning this morning. If you're just kind of biding your time, waiting to punch your ticket before you slide on out of here at a moment's notice, you're not guaranteed of that. That is foolhardy. But it is consistent. This story is consistent with the teaching of Scripture elsewhere, that salvation comes to a person solely in response to believing faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 makes it very clear that God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things you have done, so none of us can boast about it. It's God who gets the glory in our salvation. Paul says, for we are God's masterpiece. We are His workmanship. He is the one who makes us new and has created us new in Christ Jesus so that we can do good things He planned for us to do long ago. It's not the works that get you there. It's what you do after He changes you that is a manifestation of the change. You don't get the cart before the horse. You don't clean up your act before you go to the car wash. You come to Jesus and you hear what He says to you. You come to Jesus and you look at who He is and you listen to Him say, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. You come to Jesus and you put yourself on either side of Him on these crosses and you make your choice. And the choice to believe, even that is a gift from the light of God that shines on the hardness and the darkness of our hearts. Now think about this. This terrorist, he didn't have any pedigree before he got to the cross. He didn't have time to get his act together, even if he would have, right? He's notorious. He's a thug or whatever. He's a thief, whatever. But he's done this so much that it's all that he knows. He's not done anything that would allow him a ticket into the presence of Jesus. Nothing. He's just dying with Him in that moment. And in dying, he's not going to do any good works after he believes. It's all right there in that moment. And Jesus says, even to you, there is grace. As I've gotten older, I've enjoyed doing some work in the catechisms. My favorite catechism is the Heidelberg Catechism. And you're like, well, you were raised some country church. Well, you know about catechisms. Well, I didn't know anything about catechisms until I got older, but they're precious. And basically, it's a book. It's kind of a discipleship book. These are books that in the early church that trained disciples, putting summary statements and principles based on Scripture into question and answer formats. You would do it with your children. Pastors would do it with people who were new in the faith. And question 56 in the Heidelberg Catechism says this: What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? And the answer is this: I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in God's grace, He grants me the righteousness of Christ to be free, or to free me forever from judgment. You look over there on that cross and you don't see the Barabbas who belongs there. You see your substitute. And as Paul Balazs wrote that song, and as we prayed that song, as we sung it this morning, the eyes of his heart were opened. And he saw him in that moment. There are two primary notions, incorrect as they may be, whereby we contribute to our salvation. Like the Apostle Paul, we either fit ourselves by developing this noble character before God will receive us as his children. Paul understood that that fitness before he met Christ was nothing. It was garbage. Notice the dying criminal who had no good works either before or after his conversion. And consider with me this morning that his shot is your shot and my shot. The only shot that he had was the unfathomable grace of God and the infallible memory of an unlikely king. As I stood that day in Charlotte and I gave that message and showed that movie clip of that little boy helping Robin Williams remember who he was, I noticed a guy standing in the back. And every now and then he was bouncing on his toes. And I thought to myself, this doesn't happen a lot at the racetrack, but that guy's going to come to Jesus. And after I said amen, and after the people started leaving, that guy made a beeline for me. Man, I already had my hand in the book of Romans. I was going to lead him through the Roman. I was ready to go. The dude was beaming. He stuck out his hand. He shook my hand. I said, I'm Dale Beaver. He said, I'm Jim Hart. And that's my movie. Well, I said, am I in trouble? And he chuckled a little bit, knowing probably that he could have gotten me for a copyright infringement. But Jim Hart handed me his business card. And he said, did you know I was going to be here today? I said, absolutely not. And he just rubbed his head for a moment. And he said, I've had some incredible experiences with the way this movie's been used. And he said, when I wrote the screenplay for it, I had no idea the lives that it would touch and the messages that it would send. But he said, I got to tell you. He said, this experience today. He said, I have a folder where I keep all of these experiences that this movie has brought me. He said, but I don't have a folder for this. He said, what? He said, you really didn't know I was going to be here. I said, I am more shocked than you are. And then he said it. He said, what do you think all this means? I said, Jim, I think it means that God's trying to tell you that he hasn't forgotten you, that he remembers you. And all of these great experiences and everything that you've had as a result of this movie. And I got to tell you, my kids, and I told him, I said, my boys, I've got two boys, I had two boys at the time. I said, we love that movie. I said, but I think there's more than anything you may have considered up to this point that God is trying to show you. The power of salvation is the power that Jesus is calling us, as we sang, he's calling us. This same love is calling us to the cross. And it's there we meet a Savior who is not just an acquaintance, but who becomes a resident of our lives as his disciple. And when we stand there in the throng of heaven, as if you were in a great hallway or a banquet in honor of some dignitary that you may hope to spend some time with, to have Jesus amidst the throng walk up to you and call you by name and invite you into his kingdom. That is the message of the thief on the cross, the rebel without a cause. And that is the hope of our salvation. Would you pray with me? Father, we read this story so much that we become familiar with it. We read it, and it's just so easy to find our place in the crowd, not find our place on the cross beside the Savior. God, there are those of us who, like the one, could be locked away in our bitterness, locked away in the disappointment with our lives, so much so that all we can do is blame. All we can do is shake our fist. And God, I have to believe that if you can pierce the darkness of the heart of one, you can do that for us here today in this sanctuary. And so, Lord, I pray for that man or woman here today to see the truth and the reality that they are too guilty. That they too are guilty, that they too deserve the punishment for which you died in substitution. And Father, in helping us all that realize this, Lord, help us now, I pray, to cling to the promise that you make to us, that we will be with you, and that you do know our names, that we will be remembered. We commit this to you in our hope. Cling to it by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next week.